Romans chapter 3. We're coming to the close of a section here that really began back in chapter 1, particularly at verses 16 and 17. And Paul is now bringing this whole thing down. And in these five short verses at the end of this chapter, kind of condenses everything he's been trying to get across and really puts the nail in the coffin of the concept of works righteousness. All the preaching, all the teaching that goes on here at ECF has one goal, one ultimate goal. And we could probably wrap that up in the word Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. If you're not a Christian, if you're not born again this morning, you're not regenerate, then the goal of this preaching is to have you come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. To put your faith in His atoning substitutionary sacrifice at Calvary so that you can begin on that eternal path of ultimately being conformed to the image of His Son. That's what I want. That's what we're here to do. And if you are a Christian, then the preaching and the teaching of the Word is to help you understand the revelation that is contained in God's Word so that by that continued exposure to the truth as it is in Christ, then you grow more and more into His likeness every week. Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's what we're after. So as we come and open the Word, we want to expose you to Christ and to His work so that child of God, just seeing that glory, just continually refines and purifies and brings you closer and closer to the end. So this is serious business. This is eternal business. The sermon isn't just, oh boy, that's where the guy that we pay the big bucks to gets up to talk for 40 minutes. If that's all it's about, then it's useless. If it is about real, eternal, spiritual change, and it is, then it's worth our attention and our time. And so if you don't know Christ this morning, as we look at these last five verses, what I want you to know is that this passage is designed, once again, to confront you with the fact that there is no way that you can ever be pronounced righteous by God based on anything you do. Paul wants to make sure we just take that entire discussion off the table so he can move on in chapter 4 to faith, and then the other things that are going to follow in 5 and 6 all the way through the end of the book. That if you're depending on God's approval based on any goodness that you bring to the plate, you are in a bad place and you need to come away from there. And for those of you who do know Christ, then this message and this passage is designed to get you out of what I call the works rut, so that you can grow in Christ-likeness with some joy and peace and follow Him, not slavishly, but freely. And if either group walks away with just your brains informed and not your hearts inflamed, then all of this is useless. This week I listened to a lecture by Dr. Bruce Waltke, Old Testament scholar. Was on the translation committee for both the NIV and the NASB, really steeped in Old Testament knowledge. And he said that when he was just undertaking to really learn Hebrew, he moved to Israel so that he could get familiar with the land and the culture and study there. And he said, as God would have it, God moved him next door to a man who had studied to be a rabbi. Had never gone into becoming a rabbi, but he had studied. And so he said every morning for 2 hours, he and I would read the Jerusalem Post together in Hebrew so that I could learn the modern Hebrew language. And he said, and then every once in a while he would stop and he would say, now Bruce, that's a word you should know. He said, because that's in the Bible. And then he said he would not quote the verse for me so that I could hear it in context, but he would quote the entire chapter from memory. He said, he did this day after day. And he said, finally I said to him one day, this is just a, you must have memorized the whole Tefillah by now. And he said, well, I have. Would you like to hear it? It takes me about 2 hours to chant it. So Bruce got out his Hebrew text and opened it up and said, go. And he said he chanted for 2 hours and I followed him and he never dropped a single syllable. And he said, I was just stunned at knowing God's Word that much. So he said, as time went on, he continued to amaze me with these things. And he said, finally, one day I said to him, man, you must have memorized the whole Torah by now. And he said, I have. It takes 6 hours to chant. Do you want to hear it? And he said, not today. And then he said, I must make a confession to you, Bruce. I'm an atheist. An atheist. You see, I can preach to you and teach you all the doctrine and all the words, but if you aren't changed, it's to no avail. Waltke said he walked out of the house so brokenhearted that day. But he said, by God's grace, their relationship went on for a couple more years. And he said, as I was leaving Israel and moving back to the United States, he said, this dear gentleman and his wife and Bruce and his wife got together for dinner. And that night he said to Bruce, so I have to make a confession to you. I am a deist now. I believe there's a God. And Bruce said, oh, how I wish you knew the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But he said, what led you to leave your atheism and believe there is a God? And he said, because I encountered Him every time I entered your home. He knew all the Scripture by heart, but hadn't encountered the living God. So that's our goal. Our goal is not to leave you with head knowledge, with just some sense of theology and doctrinal clarity, but that Word will just do a work in your heart. The main application for these verses for the believer, I'll give them to you now, is to get your eyes off of yourself once and for all and be so dazzled with the glory of Christ that that's where you find your supreme happiness and where you find the real desire that sets you free to serve Christ's kingdom with complete abandon. That's where I want to get you. And unbeliever, you need to hear the implications of today's sermon because at the end of it, I want to ask you this question, why haven't you come to Christ for forgiveness yet? I want you to say why. What's your objection? Wrestle with it. Now, as Paul comes to this verse, verse 27 through 31, it's a little difficult to follow the pattern of his thinking. It almost jogs you for a second. You could take verse 27 as just kind of a quick summary. Okay, Paul's been talking all the way through this thing about why our works won't get us declared righteous before God. Why God can't point to us in the final day and say, you're good, and you can come in to heaven with me. Why nothing we do or don't do can happen there. And so he could say, well, then what becomes of our boasting? If we're boasting in our works, this kind of destroys it, doesn't it? By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. But then you have trouble trying to understand how that sentence fits together because it's very clumsy. And I think he's really after something a little different. That point is in there, but he's making the point by a you know, the Holy Spirit just giving him this genius connection back to something he had written earlier, back in chapter 1 and verse 21. You remember back in verse 21 of chapter 1, it says, "For although they knew God," talking about people way, way, way back, and certainly continues with us today, but here's the pattern, "For although they knew God," every man knows God is, "they did not honor Him as God." And that word honor in the original carries with it the idea they didn't approve of Him. What do you mean approve of God? How do you approve of God? And the idea is just this, that man in the garden said, it's a really good... See, we all seek to look good in someone's eyes. Our own or somebody else. And even as Christians, often we're still trying to look good in God's eyes. There's a whole other thing there. We're going to work through that. But in the garden, man was made righteous. He didn't make himself. God made him that way. And then he says, you know what? I think I can look better to myself if I become a God. So I'm going to eat the fruit. And at that moment, he said, my opinion of myself is more to be honored than God's opinion of me. And so I disapprove of God and His setup, and I'm going to put my own setup in motion. That's what I approve of. And in salvation, the creature is made to come back and approve of God again. And then God approves of you in Christ. It's an amazing thing. But each of us has this, since the fall, it continues on, each of us has this strong desire to feel good about ourselves. We're desperate for it. And so, you moms, you homemakers here, you can say to yourself, well, you know, I'm not Martha Stewart, but hey, you know, I do okay. I vacuum once or twice a month and things aren't too bad. My family isn't starving. I'm okay. And men, we could say, no, I'm not Donald Trump, but I earn a respectable living, right? I do okay. We're not in poverty. Now, some of you kids, you younger ones, you might say, well, all right, I'm not the captain of the soccer team, but I make a good contribution. I'm not the best player that they've got, but I do all right. Preachers, we would probably say it in the back of our heads, okay, I don't preach like Spurgeon, but the word gets out, right? We muddle through it, and people can understand it. But above all, when it's all said and done, we just want to feel good about ourselves. And most of all, we want to feel good about ourselves in front of God. We want to feel good about that. We want to be able to go in front of Him and not feel so bad. Feel good about us. But as I said, Adam, even when he was created, didn't have his own goodness. I mean, he got created and then he didn't make himself acceptable to God. That's how God made him. So he couldn't take credit for it, and instead he became an idolater. And the idol that he had is the same idol many of us serve today, and it is the idol of self-opinion. What I worship most is what I think of me. How I'm perceived. How the world looks at me. I strive for it. Some of you know that because you strive from this day, from the time you were little kids, you're still trying to get your father's approval or your mother's approval so you'll feel good about yourself. I know it. It is so ingrained in our nature. It is so much a part of who we are. And it shows itself in all sorts of ways. But this is the idol that all fallen men serve and what Christians even still struggle with. After we're saved, we want to look good in our own eyes first, and then we want to look good in the eyes of others around us. And if we can't get others to approve of us, we'll approve of ourselves. And we'll become arrogant. And if we can get others to approve, that helps us. And ultimately, we want God to approve of us as is. Can I tell you that that's why we're afraid to lose arguments? Because we're afraid to look bad in our own eyes. We don't want to go there. We're afraid to confront some of you parents. You're afraid to confront and discipline your kids because you're afraid they'll disapprove of you. It scares you. It's a really frightening place to be. There are some of you who are afraid to confront an abusive spouse, maybe. It really shows itself in the fact that we're afraid to confess our sins to each other. What will they think of me? And if they think that of me, then I can't think good of myself. And we're still serving the idol. It's one of the reasons why we're sometimes afraid to witness to people. Oh, golly, we don't want them to think we're kooks, religious fanatics, nuts, unintelligent, because the idol is opinion, and we want to feel good about ourselves. Every group, though, when it's all said and done, has rules for the approval we get. Every group. So if your group is a group of kids at school, you know that you'll conform your behavior so that you'll be approved of by the group at school. So if they do, they want to cut classes, they want to do a little something over here, do something with drugs maybe, do something a little on the edge legally, I want the approval of that group, so I'm going to go along with it. We'll dress that way, because you know, men, when you go to work, there's a uniform you have to wear. If you don't wear that uniform, you won't be approved by your group. You know how many people have their approval is based on that little white star on the tip of their pen? I don't have a Mont Blanc. I won't be accepted in my group. I got to do it. You'd be amazed what people have. Or if you haven't read the right books, haven't entered into the right discussions, don't listen to the right radio shows. All groups have their little rules for approval. And man, we so crave that approval, we give in to all sorts of things. Every one of us. And so we invent little systems of do's and don'ts, even when it comes to how we relate to God. Right? And so here it is. We deep down, we're concerned about how God thinks about us, and we want God to feel pretty good about us. But that whole approach fails. It ultimately fails. It can't survive. Because back in the back of your mind, you're saying, let's see, if I do this, I know God feels good about me. Or if I don't do this, I know God feels good about me. And then if you mess it up, you say, oh man, I'm in the doghouse for a while. I better lay low. I'm not gonna really pray a lot. I'm not gonna witness a lot. I'm not gonna read my Bible a lot because I feel bad about how God must approve of me right now. And so I'm gonna kind of lay low. I'll be real quiet until I've built up a little credibility again. And then I can feel comfortable about being in God's house and with God's people and witnessing. But right now God doesn't approve of me. You ever been in that cycle? You have that little system in your mind somewhere? As long as I do this, I know God approves. I'm good. As long as I don't do this, I'm okay. God approves. Oh, man. So many Christians are in bondage to that. And the non-Christians pick it up from us. They see us living that way. We talk about grace, but we live in bondage. We don't really think God thinks well of us. Unless we're in the right church and we've got the right system and we really are doing the right stuff. And so, can't we just come to God and admit our weakness and give Him our best? And won't that break His heart enough so that He'll be endearing enough to look at us in such a way that we can at last feel good about ourselves in front of Him? No, not if God's righteous. That's what we've been preaching about for the last 2 weeks. If God's righteous, that's not going to work. So Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he takes time at the end of this chapter to put to rest one last time any conceivable notion that we can use the law or our obedience to God or any system of do's and don'ts in order to make us feel good about ourselves in God's eyes. He's just going to end it. He says, we've got to bring this to the close. He wants to strike that final blow to the hope of works righteousness that you and I get tucked away in the dark recesses of our hearts and minds. The unspoken rules that you and I keep, that if we keep them, then we believe God's approving us, smiling at us. And so to summarize the issues he's covered so far, and to set the stage for this conversation about faith, he brings us down to this verse. Now, what we're going to look at first in this verse, in verse 27, is the first reason why the law can't be used to justify us before God. He's going to give us two in this passage. He says, let me give you the first one. This is the most important one. And if you miss this, you miss the gospel. You miss everything I've said up to this point for Paul. You've got to really lock into this right here. This is the number one reason why the law cannot be used to justify us before God. Why God won't look at us and say, good. It's the number one reason why that doesn't work. It's in verse 27. Look at it. Then what becomes of our boasting? He's kind of holding it out there like an example. Let me give you an example, Paul says. Let's use boasting as an example of why this won't work. How's it excluded? By what kind of law? By a lot of law of works? No. But by a law of faith. What's he getting at? Well, what's the reasoning here? The bottom line is that the number one reason why the law cannot be used to justify us before God is, and he uses it in this example of boasting, which really is just so perfect, because the law has no power to kill sin. That's why. That's the bottom line. Because the law has no ability to kill sin. Here's the problem. Here's how he sets it up. If I look to my performance to determine how God feels about me, then ultimately, when I think he feels good about me and I feel good about that, it's because I'm boasting in my actions. I'm thinking God feels about me because I've done X, Y, or Z, or I haven't done A, B, or C. And so, when I stand before him and say, I feel good about myself, he says, oh, you've come boasting, have you? You've done things to make me feel good about you? Wrong. Can't work. Why? Here's the mechanism. As you work through the whole Old Testament and you read all the passages about pride and boasting, show me one place where it tells you how to kill it. There isn't any. This is the only thing the law can say about boasting. It's an example. Proverbs 6:16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him, and number one, haughty eyes. So what the best the law can say to me is, don't be proud. The best it can do is say pride is sin. That's the only thing it can do. It can tell me my boasting is sin. So if I'm working on the law, then I read that and I say, oh boy, haughty eyes are bad in his eyes. So I'm going to humble myself, and then I'll go to God and say, now God, you can be pleased with me. I humbled myself. And he'll say, on what basis? And I'll say, on the basis of what I've done. I've humbled myself. And he'll say, that's works. It's a vicious cycle. You can't get out of it. You're stuck in the cycle. If I humble myself, that's something I've done. If I use that to get God to smile on me, then I'm trying to justify myself by something I've done. And Paul says, you're just caught in this endless circle of saying, I'll do it and God will be pleased. And now I'm stuck because as soon as I do it, I'm bringing my work to him as something I'm boasting in. And I'm dead in the water. So his example is, it doesn't work. How can boasting be excluded? By a law of works? By no means. It can't do it. Well, then how? By faith. That's the next phrase. That's how it gets done. So what then becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By obeying some commandment? Or what kind of law can lead me to a life that's not one of boasting before God? Because every command I obey, if I use that to get God's approval, then I'm boasting in it. No, but by the law of faith. And that's where the sin of pride is dealt with. By faith. By believing that God is pleased with me because of Christ's obedience, not my own. Man, that's staggering. Faith kills the sin that the law can only expose and aggravate. Now let me remind you, obedience to the law isn't the problem here. It's always right to obey everything God tells us in His Word. The problem is in locating God's feeling of pleasure with us based on the obedience. It's never acceptable. Never. Our acceptance with Him, His smile upon us, His disposition toward us rests in Christ, not ourselves. It would be Christ who would have to be disobedient in order for God's pleasure to be removed from His people. That's grace. That's what the law of faith does. And I know that some of you, I can see the little curl above your head with the dot at the bottom, because the question is, well, won't that cause men to just forget about the law altogether and throw it out? No. Because when you know you are completely accepted, your life just flows in love toward that person. And that's where God is. God doesn't worry about when He issues complete acceptance of you and approval of you in Christ. He doesn't worry that you're going to go off the deep end. First of all, because He knows everything. Second of all, because He knows nothing binds the heart more perfectly than love does. The law can't bind the heart. It can only bind the actions. Love binds the heart. She doesn't worry about it. It's not an issue. You're not going to try and justify yourself by the law. You're not going to try and justify yourself by ignoring the law. And since the law can't justify, it can't get you declared righteous, I need some entirely different law by which I can be acceptable in His sight. And He says, well, that's the law of faith. And when we're justified by faith, then we're free to pursue life and follow after Him with joy and with peace and with abandon. Now, He's going to tell us about why we don't ignore the law in just a second. We're going to get back down there in just a minute. But the number one reason, verse 27, of why the law can't justify is just this simple: because the law can't kill sin. So no matter what I do, it's still going to be sinful. And so the result of coming to that is verse 28 then. If verse 27 says, here's the reason, then what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded by what kind of law? By law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold, or literally, we conclude based on that, that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's the result of understanding verse 27. The result is, I'm forced to conclude that the only way a man can be justified before God is by faith and not by the works of the law. Since the law can't get rid of sin, I've got to conclude that justification has to come from somewhere else. And he says, I know where it comes from. It comes from faith. It comes from faith. Now, that being the conclusion in verse 28, he's going to open up in verses 29 through 30 the second reason why the law can't be used to justify us before God. And what's that? It's as simple as you read those verses. Let me read them to you. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. That is a complicated set of sentences. Let's try and unpack it just for a second. Let me paraphrase it. Second reason why the law cannot justify is because if the law justifies, then only the ones who have the law can be justified. And beloved, that leaves everybody else out but the Jews. That's his point. Then if the law justifies, then there's no sense preaching any gospel because nobody else can be justified. It's a done deal. It's over. There's no gospel to be preached. There's nothing to be said. Since God is one, that's a great Hebraism for saying God is God alone. And God is God over all mankind, not just over the Jews. Yes, He has a special relationship with the Jews, but He doesn't stop being God over the rest of creation. And so don't let your mind go there. He's especially putting this in for His Jewish readers. There's no question about that. But if the law justifies, then we create a world where God is only God over one group of people and not over the whole human race. And we've got to remember that when Christ came, He was indeed the Jewish Messiah, but He wasn't only the Jewish Messiah. He was also the new Adam. He's the new head of the human race. And so every creature has to reckon with Jesus Christ because He's the new ruler of everything. So I'm... relationship. I don't care who you are today. The fact is, Jesus Christ is the second Adam. The whole human race comes under His authority. You need to reckon with Him somehow. And He says the way you do that is by faith. You trust Him. You believe Him. You rest in Him. You look at His atoning sacrifice at Calvary and you say, okay, that's where my hope is. Not in me, not in what I do, not in what I feel, not in what I think. All men have an interest in this because all men are fallen. Otherwise, only those who have the law could be justified. And what do we do with that? He's going to build on that concept in chapter 4, which talks about faith and why Abraham is the father of the faithful even when you're uncircumcised. That's non-Jewish for the rest of us in this world. All men must be reconciled to Him through the same way. He will both justify the Jew and the Gentile, he says here, through faith. So, the result of reason number 2, verse 31, what happens? When I'm forced to this conclusion that I understand that God will justify both the Jew and the Gentile, because He's one God, what's the result of that? It's verse 31. Then the gospel goes out to the whole world. The gospel goes out to the whole world. That's the result. When I finally conclude that works cannot justify, because God is God not only of the Jew, but also of the Gentile, then I spread the gospel everywhere. It just goes. It just goes. Now that leaves us, of course, with a final question then. It's got to be the question, because it's the question every one of us wrestle with. And if there's any question that I end up dealing with people over time, more than this one, I don't know what it is. But then every Christian is left with the conundrum. Well, then what do I do with the law, period? And some ignore it. Some just say, you know what? Old Testament, leave that alone. Too scary. Every time I see the law stuff, I get the heebie-jeebies. Don't want to go there. Get convicted. Just not going to deal with it. Somehow I need to theorize that the law is just kind of faded out now that Christ has come, and I'm just not going to deal with it anymore. And Paul says, well, do we do that? Do we overthrow the law by faith? No. What do? We uphold the law. How do we do that? I mean, I thought these two were in the diametrically opposed. Now, there's a way in which they're diametrically opposed. There's a way in which they're not. And the thought behind it is really simple. It's like this. And maybe you're one of those Christians. Maybe you just don't want to go. The law for you is still full of mystery and bondage and fear. You should never, as a Christian, be afraid of God's law. Never. Let me use a real simple illustration to show you the difficulty of the problem. I once had a hammer, and when screwdrivers were invented, I now said hammers are not useful. I put it away. and you look at me and say, Reed, that's really screwy. Because hammers and screwdrivers aren't opposed to each other. Bingo! Bingo! The reason why we're so afraid and why we have so much difficulty dealing with the law is because we still project back on the law that somehow that's supposed to save me. And it was never designed to save you. It was a hammer. It's just supposed to bang things. It doesn't fix things. It doesn't fix a single sin. No matter how many times you look at it, pick it up, use it, it cannot fix a sin. The only thing it can do is expose sin. That's it. Like I mentioned a few weeks ago, it's like going and getting the x-ray taken and thinking that the x-ray machine is going to heal the broken bone. It can't. All it can do is say, yes, you have a broken bone. This is where it's broken. This is the angle it's at. This is exactly what's wrong. This is what needs fixed. But it has no power to fix it. What you and I, as Christians, both need to understand is that never can any of God's commands kill sin or fix it. So when it comes to salvation, you can't look to the law. What do you look to? The cross. That's where sin gets dealt with. So, do I throw the law away? Of course not. I uphold the law. Why? Because there's still an awful lot of people out there who don't know they're sinful enough to need a Redeemer. And the law exposes their sin. And there's times when I start thinking I'm pretty good. Maybe I don't really need to depend upon Christ all the time. I've been saved now. I'm kind of doing some good things on my own. No, you're not. Liar. Self-deceiver. Doesn't work that way. Everything you do is still tainted with sin. How's it acceptable to God? It's acceptable in the Beloved. So do I throw the law away? No. No, because there is an entire world of people who are still trying to seek acceptance with God by following it. And they need to be broken by it. Their sin exposed. Open. So I establish the law. I look at the law and I say, you know what? The law did what it was supposed to do. It was designed not to save me, but to convict me and to send me packing to Christ. We uphold the reality by not looking to it for justification, but establishing that the law declares our guilt and shows us our need of Christ. But the second one, maybe even more important, is what else the law does for us. And this is how we uphold it most. We uphold the law in that we understand that the law said, the soul that sins, it must surely die. And we step up to the plate and say, I agree with that. I uphold that decision. And that's why he died. That's why he died. Yes. Christ had to die because the law is the law. It's righteousness and holiness. And I can't get away from it. Yes, we reply, death is necessary. And we agree that it's the appropriate punishment. And so we look to Christ as having died in our place. So we don't run from the law's penalty. We embrace it. We don't let it do what it wasn't designed to do. We let it do what it was supposed to do. If we let the law do what it's supposed to do and don't look to it for salvation, then we validate it as God's means of exposing our sin and driving us to Christ. The number one reason why the law can't justify us is because in verse 27 it has no power to kill sin. And the number two reason why the law can't justify us is because if the law justifies, then only the ones who can be saved are the ones who have the law, and that's only the Jews, and the rest of mankind is shut out. But we know that God wants the gospel to go out into the whole world. And so, final question. Well, then, what do we do with this law? And he's going to come back and deal with this law again later. Do we overthrow the law by faith? No, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. Because we see what it's supposed to have done and did do. So, believer, how does God feel about you today? And what are you basing that on? Are you basing that on something you do or don't do? Is that where you stand? Maybe you're not a Christian and you're here today. And you say, you know what? I'm kind of okay with God. Based on what? Based on what you do or what you don't do? It doesn't work that way. Scripture's clear. You can't be justified that way. He'll never declare you righteous. No, it's by faith. Faith in what God has done for us in Christ. In the 1830s, Charlotte Elliott was about 30 years old. You know the name if you think carefully, because her name is in our hymn book. She was struck down with an illness at 30 and left as a complete invalid, unable to do really much of anything at all. As a matter of fact, in her own words later, she would state, "My heavenly Father knows, and He alone, what it is day after day and hour after hour to fight against bodily feelings of almost overpowering weakness and languor and exhaustion. And then to resolve, as He enables me to do, not to yield to the slothfulness, the depression, the irritability, such as a body causes me to long to indulge in, but to rise every morning determined to serve Him. Only God knows." She was terribly depressed over not being able to serve God outwardly. Matter of fact, they were taking a large collection near her Christian churches to help the needy, and she was heartbroken because she couldn't lift a finger to help. And she resolved to do something. She resolved to write a hymn with the hopes that the hymn would raise money that she could donate. Saw she could do. And being an invalid, in fact, she didn't just write a hymn. She wrote what was published in 1863 as the Invalid's Hymn Book. 115 of the hymns in it were her compositions. But the one, the leading one, is the one you all know, and it explains her own feeling and her complete inability in the first section. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. Just as I am, I can't lift a finger to minister to your people. I can't do a thing to feel good about myself before your throne. I'm a total invalid and I have no outward abilities to serve you. And this is how I come, O Lamb of God, just as I am." And invalids all over the world took that as their hymn. We sing it to talk about spiritual inability. And it's true. She wrote it to talk about spiritual inability. "I can't do it. I must look to God alone. I must look to God alone." Let me try and give you a little bit of something about, you see, the whole thing that goes awry here, that's so basic in this, is every time we try to feel good about ourselves in God's eyes, He's saying to us, "You're aiming too low." Because if you feel good about yourself, that's only temporary. And you might blow it tomorrow. if that's where you're getting your sense of approval from, it's fleeting. And it's finite. It's too small. So don't do that. Look at Christ. Don't look at you to feel good about you. Look at Him so you don't even think about you. Get so enamored with Him. Approve Him. Say, He's worth loving and desiring and being passionate over. And then you're out of the picture. You want to feel good? Don't feel good about you. Feel good about Him. And then you'll just feel good. That's the gospel. Look at Christ. Oh, I want to feel good about having served you. Oh, by the works of the law, nobody's going to be justified. Throw it away. How do I feel good? Look at me. You see, in the garden, that's what man didn't do. He disapproved of God. He said, you're not really the highest thing I should love. There's something better I should love. Me. God said, oh, you've aimed so low. What are you, you're content with a piece of mud that I breathed life into that's going to last 70 years and blow away? You really think that's going to make you happy? And of course, it's just dumb, isn't it? Of course it is. So he says, well, come back and look at me. Let me give you an analogy. It's real faulty. So if you pin me down to the details, I'll fudge later. I saw a commercial on TV the other day. It's a young lady comes on the screen and she's got this real look on her face and she goes, I'm in love. And I'm expecting to see the guy she met at eHarmony.com, and the scene switches and there's this old rickety house. And she said, the first time I saw it, I just loved it. And now I'm devoting myself to renovating it and making it pure. That's kind of where this comes from. It's as though God in the garden made man and said, I want to make this house for my son, a place for him to dwell. And I designed it with him in mind so that he would enjoy and love every feature of it, and it would be his, and he can just go there and put his feet up and relax and say, this is home. That's what he made man to be. He designed this house and said, there he is. And I want to give this to my son to dwell in and to enjoy. And he gave the house to a caretaker. And the caretaker blew it. He said, I don't like where you put the staircase. I'm going to move that. And he used substandard materials. And he did a lousy paint job. And then he neglected it. And he abused it. And the house got worse and worse. And now the pipes are all leaky. And the electrical shorts out everywhere. And there's holes in all the drywall, and the roof leaks, and the windows are all busted out, and the floors creak, and it's a wreck. But the son that the house was promised to walks by one day and he sees it. And he says, oh, that's the house my dad built for me. I love that house. He made it for me. And the back taxes on it were due for thousands of years. And he says, I don't care if it costs me everything. I'm going to buy it back. And I'm going to give it back to my father. Because he made it for me. And so it costs him everything. And he buys back that house and says, someday I'm going to present it to my Father again. And the Holy Spirit looks at this love between the Father and the Son, the love of the Father who would make this house, and the love of the Son who would buy it back. And the Holy Spirit says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to fix it. I'm going to go through it from top to bottom. I'm going to put a new roof on it. I'm going to go into every dusty corner and clean it out. I'm going to repair all the wood, and I'm going to make it just like the Father made it originally. No, I'm going to make it better, because this time I'm going to make it indestructible. And I'm going to completely restore it so that when the Son comes back to give it to the Father, it's going to be in mint condition. And the Son will come back and grab that house and someday give it back to the Father and say, Father, remember what you made for me. And remember how they destroyed it. Here it is. I bought it back. And I'm giving it back to you completely fixed. And the Father will say, oh, I loved that house when I built it for you, but I love it more now for what it cost to bring it home. How does God the Father feel about you, Christian? Oh, He approves. He approves. Because of the Son. He approves. And you don't live your life saying one day, oh, God's smiling on me, and the next day, oh, God's mad at me, and I'm in the doghouse till I get it fixed. You go back to the cross of Christ and you say, that's why He approves. Because His righteousness has been given to me. And that's where we live. Depending on that all the time. Are you going to do things that the Father disapproves of? Yes, you are. And the Son has already paid the price for them. Your approval is in Him.